I want to break this down basically into three parts, and we'll look at the first part today, which is the first book of God that we want to look at is the book of nature. You know, nature is a book, and we see that in the very first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. That word that's translated declare, the root of that word is the word for book, and the Hebrew word for book. And so the heavens write up, or write out, or count up, or calculate the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. We're told that day unto day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. We're told there's no speech or nor words whose voice is not heard, and yet their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And it's interesting that the word that's translated voice in verse 4 is the word line. And that takes us back to how people used to build things from the very dawn of civilization and still build things today. And that is, it's the Hebrew word line, or cord, or rope. How did we build those pyramids that didn't topple over? I remember my wife and I and her sister in the year 2008 climbed up inside the Great Pyramid of Giza. How were they able to do that? They were able to do it because they would use a line or a string or a cord, and they would use water to make sure it was level. And so as they were laying things, whether it was putting blocks in place or whatever, they knew that this was at the same level as this. And today, if you look at construction, when people pour slabs, when people lay brick, they put a line out there. You don't want old Bob deciding for the very first time to lay bricks without a line, because it would be all over the place. And it would look like a work of Picasso or something, which probably would defy the laws of physics if it stood up. But the point is that the line, the construction of God, God's way of building is there in the universe. And this is the great truth that Psalm 1 in these first six verses is telling us. This book of God, nature, what you see in the sky and the star-spangled banner of the sky as you look up and all around you, displays irrefutable evidence of the existence of God. There are no objective atheists. Atheism is not rooted in intellectual analysis, as we will see, and I will prove to you this morning. Atheism is not rooted in objective analysis. It's rooted in two other things. It's not creation that evokes this atheistic response. It's providence. It's not creation, it's providence. Only an idiot could look at our world and think it came out of nothing. I mean, seriously, how can any right-thinking person look at the world that we have and think that it just happened? Whether it's the great big picture of the universe or the little tiny universe that's inside of each of us. I remember watching the film back in 2008, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And it was a film that was produced by Ferris Bueller. Did anybody remember Ferris Bueller taking his day off? And you remember how bored he was in the high school class on economics? Do you remember who his economics professor was? Well, it was Richard Nixon's speechwriter. He was also later a game show host. He's a Jewish man. He's not a Christian. But he decided to do a film on intelligent design. And the fact of the matter is, you can't look at the universe and conclude that there's no God. In fact, the amazing things that have happened, not only with the invention of a telescope years ago, centuries ago, but with electron microscopes, and as we look deeper and deeper in the human body, and we look in not only the cell, but you look in atoms, you discover that there are universes within universes within universes. You are full of millions, maybe even billions of universes in your body. It's amazing as you begin to look at these things. The more we know, the more we see intelligent design. So why is it, as people see clearly that the heavens declare the glory of God, or write it out, and that the sky proclaims it, that day to day bubbles up, pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge, and all that, and God's design, His line. Why is it? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, because the first answer to that is providence. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8:18. If you're using one of the paperbacks, that's on page 809. Romans 8:18. The problem isn't creation. Only a fool can look at our universe and say there's no God. But look at 8:18 of Romans. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Think about the bondage to corruption. Only a blind, insensitive, inexperienced person can look at life in the world and not question the existence of God. You say, wait a minute. You just said only an idiot can look at the creation and doubt the existence of God. But when we look at the way life is in this world, we see that something's wrong with the world. People die. Even people who haven't sinned self-consciously and knowingly. Babies die. People who are very innocent die. Disasters come. People labor. Think of the terrible floods that hit this city and people who labored and labored and labored, and some people didn't have flood insurance and they lost everything and are still suffering. Think of the sufferings of life. You know, we took into our home all four of our parents, Sandy's parents and my parents. I was with her mother the moment she died. I was with my father when he died. Death's never pretty. Death is never nice. Notice how it's described here as the bondage to corruption, or the bondage to decay. There's a bondage in our world. Something's wrong with the world. We live in a fallen world. That's why people hate each other. That's why there are wars. That's why you labor, and it's labor in vain. That's why thorns and thistles grow up, and you eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. And sometimes, in spite of all of your sweat and toil, your crops fail. You go bankrupt. You look at all those things. Why? Why do people get cancer? Why are there divorces? Why is there this? Why is there that? Why, in spite of pouring your life into building a good marriage, is there infidelity and you've got to rebuild or forgive or divorce or whatever you're going to do? But you've got to go through all of that emotional tumult and torment to decide, what am I going to do? Why do churches not simply flourish when people pour their hearts into them, labor and pray and give? And then suddenly some damned thing happens and everything is blown out of the water and it's starting over again. It's like life is like building a house of cards and somebody comes tromping through and it all comes down. Now come on, you know that's true. So what I'm saying is Psalm 19 tells us that the creation tells us plainly, clearly, unequivocally, there is a God. And we all know it's true. But Romans 8:18, which is not an abstraction from Psalm 19, as we'll see in 3 weeks, tells us plainly something's wrong with God's creation. And what's wrong with God's creation is not how He created it, for it was good, and it was very good, but what happened is the existence of sin. And that sin brought death. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam, all die. You know, one of the privileges of being a pastor is getting to know people very, very, very intimately. Because people will say things to two people they won't say to anybody else. To a bartender and to a pastor. Especially a bartender in a strange town. They just open up. My father used to call alcohol truth serum. And there they are sitting in a bar, and they're lonely, and they begin to talk, and the bartender's there, and they begin to share their troubles, this and that and whatnot. And I'll tell you this, everybody, generally speaking, I know that's pretty universal to say, so maybe I should say the vast majority of people struggle with the feeling that somehow or another they've been singled out for adversity. I don't understand it. You realize that everything is a balance. If you're going to take a vacation on a Viking river cruise in 2018 down Russia, you've got to sacrifice other things. You can't buy a new car. But the trouble is, we look at other people and we say, well, they've got a new car and we can't afford it. Or they're taking this trip. We can't afford it. We fail to realize the things that we do rather than the things we can't do. The bottom line is, for most people, life is a struggle of having to choose this versus that. But you know, we sit there and Satan plays on our minds. And we see this and we see that and we become envious of people. But that's not the big deal. The big deal is, why did God take my wife? Why did God take my husband? I remember conversations with my father-in-law. Now, he took every advantage he had to go out and work after supper. And we helped him with his wife, and she lived in our home with Alzheimer's. But after she died, I don't know why God's been so mean to me to take my sweet wife. And so he lived that way from 2001 until 2005. For the last 4 years of his life, said, now he was a Christian, and he went to be with Jesus when he died. But the bottom line was, why is God treating me so mean that he took my sweet wife after all these years? I'm going to tell you something. Unless you're like Sandy and me and ride a motorcycle together, you're probably going to die years apart. And you know, being a widower or a widow is not easy, because all of the people that you used to go out and do things with, well, the telephone doesn't ring. And there you are. Watch TV. Do this, do that. Look, life's just full of difficulty and trouble. It's well said by Paul. It's the bondage to decay. Now you have two responses to this bondage of decay. You can have your trust in Christ that some way, somehow, God is going to bring you through it. And that's, of course, where this takes us if we look at the rest of Romans 8. God has done this, he says, that one day, in verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But he says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption as sons, he says, the redemption of our bodies. We groan within ourselves. Have you ever struggled with the same sin over and over again and come to God and said, oh God, I'm so sorry. I just couldn't bridle my tongue. Somebody said something to me and it brought it all back to me. Everything, every word they ever said, all of the pain that I felt 7 years ago, suddenly like midnight reflux, vomited itself up into my throat. And I spoke out of all that bitterness and said these things again. God, I'm not who I thought I was. That's that groaning inside yourself. When am I going to be free from this? But that's the response of a Christian. What about people who look at this and become angry at God? I'm going to tell you. The number one reason why there are atheists isn't the creation. It's this chapter right here, these verses, chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. If you listen to atheists, you will get an edge of anger in their voice, and it's always there. And it's because of something tragic that happened in their lives. It's some affliction that they themselves personally have suffered or are suffering, or losing a brother or losing a sister, or something that happened to their parents or a child. And their bitterness, they never get over it. And it's kind of like Archibald MacLeish's play, J.B., which is a takeoff on the book of Job. If God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. The problem with J.B., the problem with Archibald MacLeish is that God is good, and he is God, but we live in a fallen world, and God warned our parents this will be the consequence. So that's the first reason for atheism. It isn't the creation, because only a fool can look at this world and say in his heart there's no God, but only a profoundly insensitive person who's been around for a few years can look at the world and other people's lives and not question, why is this going on in my life? If you want a great answer to that, it's Psalm 73, where the psalmist himself struggled with this. Verily, I've washed my hands in vain. That's reason number one. Reason number two is in this same book, and that's in Romans chapter 1, but as we move there, let's stop in chapter 2. There's a second reason. First of all, we need to understand that to be in the image of God means that we know certain things. Look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 14, Romans 2:14. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Verse 15, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." What do we know about a human being? A human being knows right from wrong. A human being knows right from wrong. It isn't, as Sigmund Freud would give us, that we're born with a basic drive of lust, which he called the id, and then along the way, we have somebody imposing authority on us, our parents or somebody else, that denies us what we want and punishes us if we go forward, and he called that the superego. And then along the way, we figure out with the ego how to balance the drives of the id with the consequences of the superego, and that's the ego, and you figure out how to trick your parents and other authorities and get what you want without ending up in trouble. So where does conscience come from, according to Sigmund Freud? It comes from an external source, your parents or another authority figure teaching you this is the way it is. What I want you to know is that's not true for human beings. In fact, it's not true for many animals in the animal kingdom. We know intuitively, instinctively, right from wrong. Right from wrong. You can see shame in dogs. You can see this and that. It's not just how a dog is trained, it's there. In other words, there is within us, particularly within those creatures who bear the image of God, an intuitive, instinctive sense of right from wrong. If you go up into a primitive area where nobody has ever seen a Bible, there's still an intuitive, basic sense of right and wrong. This is wrong. This is right. It won't get you to heaven, but it will sure leave you without excuse. So that's what it is to be a human being. Now, if we look over on the other side of the page, verse 18, we see this, and this takes us clearly to the second reason. The first reason people are atheists is because of the tragedies of life. To live in this world is to live in a fallen world. To live in this world is to live in a world where there are tragedies, where there's pain and hurt and loss. You will outlive your spouse, or your spouse will outlive you. If you're not careful, you'll have a divorce. You may lose a child. You may have cancer. I remember the worst phone call I ever got was September the 18th, 1985, when my wife called, and I couldn't understand her. She was sobbing on the phone, and I said, "Who is this?" And she said, "This is your wife. Marie called, your brother is dead. My brother died. My brother was 46 years old. He had retired from the Air Force. He had taken very good care of his body. He exercised 3 days a week. He had no troubles. And he had a sudden, massive heart attack. Wow, without warning. Who was the guy that wrote the book on running? Was it his name James Fix? And didn't he have a sudden, massive heart attack? The point is, you can't cheat the grim reaper. It is appointed unto man to die, and after that, the judgment. Tragedy is part of our world. That's reason one. And people responded to that by saying, I hate you, God. I hate you, God. Atheism is never cold and detached, abstract and intellectual. It's rooted in the emotions and in anger. Here's the second reason. Romans 8:18 tells us that what's revealed about the nature of God, it's not just the glory of God of Psalm 19:1, it is something else. Verse 18, in a fallen world, Romans 1:18, it's the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When my wife and I were first married in 1968, we became house parents in an orphanage. And one of those children had problems. And she came to my wife and said, and she was old enough to know. She said, Miss Sandy, I don't understand what these other girls are telling me. So Sandy sat down with her and listened carefully. And what she was telling her was the story of the birds and the bees. And so Sandy tried to explain the birds and the bees to her, and she couldn't accept it, couldn't understand it. It just didn't compute. And she was old enough to understand it. And so I said to my wife, having had all those psychology courses that were worthless, but anyhow, I said, well, why don't you go find her social worker and ask her a bit of this girl's background? And so she did, and it turned out this girl's mother, and she had been removed from the home, had worked in the world's oldest profession. Or is that politicians is the oldest? I'm not sure. But anyhow, and the point is that this little girl had seen things she should have never seen and heard things that she should have never heard, and she came to the orphanage with all of that stuff blocking this thing. And so anything that would be a key to unlock her mind and help her understand the facts of life would also unlock these hidden memories that were being repressed, held down, and suppressed because they were too painful for her to come to grips with. She just couldn't face it. Do you realize that there are people all around with memories of things they just can't deal with? But here's a different kind of suppression. This suppression is the awareness that there is a God, and that the God who is a God whose stance towards human sin is not happiness. And so people's response is to suppress in their unrighteousness this truth. And then notice what he says in verse 19. Romans 1:19, Psalm 19. Romans 1:19, Psalm 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God? Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. It's there in the creation. And what is it? It's plain to them, he says, because God has shown it to them. He says in verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And isn't that exactly what we're told in these six verses of Psalm 19? The heavens are writing up. The heavens are declaring to us. The heavens are counting up the glory of God. They're showing us his handiwork. They're giving us knowledge of God. We know about God because of these things. But I want you to see something else here. It's not just that we understand these things in verse 7 by the things that have been made, but if you look back in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, or plain in them. And what that means is that it's not simply that we're sitting there like a rock, but we're sitting there created in the image of God, and we connect the dots. You and I connect the dots, and we connect the dots, and they tell us something. We don't just know of the existence of intelligence. We don't just know of the existence of a prime mover or first cause. What we know is, look at this, the true God. All men, all women, everywhere in the world, whether they've ever seen a Bible or had a missionary or not, know, not savingly, but know nonetheless the true God. That's what this is saying. What can be known about God is plain in them, plain to them. In other words, when we see that star-spangled banner in the sky, we know inside ourselves, in the depths of our soul, that this is my Father's world, and I rest me in the thought. But the problem is, deep down inside, there's something else at work. I don't want to face the music. I don't want to face that God. The second reason that people profess atheism is given here. And we're told here that people are without excuse. The second sentence of verse 7, so they are without excuse. But then he goes on, in the history of humankind, and in the history of many civilizations, and in our personal histories, if we turn our back on God, verse 21, for although they knew God, they knew the true God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their bodies to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In other words, atheism is never a detached intellectual observation in light of the star-spangled banner in the sky that tells us not only the existence of a God, a higher power and intelligence, but bears witness, because we're created in the image of God, to the true God. But what happens is, we don't want to face that. We're like the little child when the circle meeting is going to be meeting that night, and the mother has prepared this nice blueberry pie, a good staining pie. And the child decides, and I have 13 grandchildren, so I know something about how this works for them, especially for three of the younger ones. And so when nobody's looking, they get a chair, they turn it around, they climb up on the chair, they climb up on the table, and they take that little hand and they put it right in that blueberry pie, and they pull out a big chunk of it and they begin to eat it, and they get the blueberry syrup and sugar juice and all of that all over them, and the stains are on their clothes, and the little handprints are all over there. It's not the cat, it's not the dog. And they go off, and when they're confronted, they deny, not me. I remember one time, it was Christmas, we had a Christmas tree up, and we had this little short-legged dog, and our youngest son, who is now in his 30s, had been there while my wife and I had gone out of the room for a couple of minutes, and we'd come back in, and there were baubles off the tree and part of the string that went around the tree on the floor. And he didn't speak well at that point. He could barely speak, but he got one word out, and here's what it was. Dog, dog, dog. We're like that. We know this God. We know the true God. We know who he is. We know his attributes and qualities. We know he's holy. We know that he is eternal. We know all of these things intuitively, instinctively in ourselves. And what we know intuitively and instinctively within ourselves, that star-spangled banner in the sky bears witness and confirms to us. But we don't want to deal with it. So it's not just the hurt of life of Romans 8. It's also what I want to do. It's the blueberry pie that I want to eat and get by with. It's that. And then we look, and we're reluctant sometimes to read this, but I think in our time it's important to remind ourselves of these verses. And so he says in verse 26, For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. For since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do the same, but give approval to those who practice them. Wow. So where does so much evil in the world come from? We can never suppress the knowledge of God without severe consequences inside of our own minds, our own souls. It's just the way it is. You either turn to God in your suffering, in Romans 8, in view of the hope that's coming with the return of Christ, or you experience long-term bitterness. You either turn to God in repentance for the sin that you want to commit and experience release and forgiveness, or you turn your back on that God, suppress the truth you know, and experience in this life hell on earth. Hell on earth. One of the things as a pastor that, again, that I've had the privilege of doing is sharing the gospel with people with all kinds of bizarre situations, including situations like those described here in the last part of Romans 1, and seeing people set free. People can be set free. There's no sin chain in a person's life you can't be set free from. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, because Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead breaks the power of sin. That's the truth. So where does this kind of sin pattern come from? Are people born that way? Of course they are. Just like you and I are born that way. But the manifestation of that sin nature in another person may take a little different course than it takes in your life or my life. The point is, we're all born in sin. We're all born with a sinful nature. We're all born with an inclination to hide from God and to turn our back on Him and to hide the fact that we ate the blueberry pie and to blame the dog for the baubles on the floor. That's what's in us. So what does this word finally say to you and me? It says this to us. You and I have been set free from these things. You don't have to go on in your suffering, whether it's a Romans 8 suffering under the providence of God with things like cancer and loneliness. Give that burden to Christ. He will lift that burden. Suffering is part of life in this world, even though it's God's world. But He will make that burden a lighter burden. He will make that hurt sweeter. He will give you relief and release. And one day, as you trust Him in the hurts of life, you will see your loved ones again, and you'll be healthy and whole as the resurrection of the body takes place. But what about the other kind of root of atheism? The other kind of atheism is rooted in the fact that nobody's going to tell me what to do. I know people like that. Not just have known, I know people like that. And it's tragic. When a person refuses to acknowledge that what he has done is sinful and evil and continues and walks in that, that person is given over to insanity. Let me say that again. When a person who knows the truth rejects the truth and persists in walking in that insanity instead of saying, God, You're right, I'm wrong. Change my heart, oh God, because I don't have the power in myself to change it. That person is going to be given over to a reprobate mind and will become increasingly insane. That's the course of human nature. It's the course of civilizations when they're destroyed. But you don't have to be that way. There is a solution. And that solution is pointed to us in the Lord's Supper. That solution isn't the Lord's Supper. That solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that the power of reigning sin in your life would be broken. So you don't have to be today who you were yesterday. Your sins can be forgiven today. And the power that's gripped you, this horrible, hideous, demonic, diabolical stronghold that holds you fast, you don't have to be bound in those chains any longer. There's liberty in Jesus. There's freedom in Christ. And so, look again tonight, if it's a clear night tonight. Look at that star-spangled banner in the sky and recognize there a sovereign creator God who put all that in display for you and me. And he did that to confirm what we already know inside ourselves, that God made the universe and that God is good. And the trouble comes not from God, but from human sin and failure. And that's what set in motion the bondage to corruption and decay. And don't allow the pain of life, the hurt of life, the disappointment of life to harden you and keep you away from Jesus. But come to Him and find in Him relief and release from all your pain and hurt. Doesn't mean you won't still experience those things in this life, but you will have Him with you. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And then take the other thing, the other basic cause of atheism, which is, I did it my way, and say, God, I want to do it your way. Realizing the frightful, fearful, dreadful consequence of saying, no, God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to continue to do this, and I'm going to be like a little child who holds his breath and says, this is the way I'm going to be. Unless you give me what I want, I don't care what you say, unless you do it, I'm going to continue this way. And the consequences of that in Romans 1 are dreadful, dreadful, horrible. You don't want to go there. There's no happiness at the end of that road. May we pray.